Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We've been reading in the Gospel, according to Matthew, St. Matthew, the story of, first of all, the testimony of Peter, the bestowal of power of the keys upon Peter and upon the church. And then we have seen the difficulties that that presents when Peter misunderstands what Jesus is talking about. And it recalls for us in many ways the strange dialogue between Eve and the serpent. It was Peter then and the spirit of his age, the serpent of his times, were trying to challenge the truth of the revelation of Jesus, not with malice, but simply without understanding. Well, now, Jesus is moving on in the Gospel according to Matthew, and he begins to flesh out for us in this text, something of how the church is, what the church is, and how the church is to function. And so we come both to the questions of forgiveness and of prayer. And so, first of all, let us take a look at what he has to say about forgiveness. Jesus said to his disciples, "If your brother does something wrong, go and have it out with him alone between your two selves. If he listens to you, you have won back your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. The evidence of the two or three witnesses required to sustain any charge. But if he refuses to listen to these, report it to the community. And if he refuses to listen to the community, treat him like a pagan or a tax collector." There's all sorts of things in here. First, this is Matthew's formula for excommunication. It means that the church has permission from the Lord himself to issue decrees of excommunication against those who harm the community, against those who harm the church, against those who in some way, shape, or form distort the word of Jesus. In other words, if Peter had remained uncorrected by Jesus in his conversation with the serpent, then Peter himself would have had to have been called to account. We see, for instance, in the Acts of the Apostles, or in Galatians, there is an encounter between Peter and Paul on this very thing. Paul has the courage to confront Peter in a moment of weakness and in a moment of confusion for him. And Peter immediately sees the justification for the critique, and together they work out a solution. This is the perfect resolution to issues that we find outlined here in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. But so Jesus says, you know, if someone sins, and here he says, if your brother does something wrong, then go to him alone and say to him, you know, this is kind of a sinful thing that is going on. This is wrong for someone who carries the name of Catholic, who carries the name of Christian, who bears the sign of the discipleship of Christ. And then he said, if he won't listen to you, if he is contumacious, if he is resistant to any kind of correction, then Jesus employs the legal formula from the book of Deuteronomy. You go and get two or three witnesses then, for that's what is required to sustain any charge. Well, it's required to sustain any charge, of course, as in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. And so what happens then is that he says that two or three are a legal witness, and so you have official standing when two or three come up against you and confront you with these things that you're doing wrong. This is in Deuteronomy 19:15. So basically, Jesus is invoking a legal principle from the law, from the Old Testament, from the Torah, and says that this ought to be sufficient for anyone of good will or good faith to see clearly what in fact is going on, what in fact they are doing that is contrary to the good, the well-being of the community, contrary perhaps even to the teachings of the Lord. But then he says if he refuses to listen to these, report it to the community. In other words, then you have the obligation, he says, to make this fault, this sin, whatever it is, public within the community itself, in order that the community itself may come to understand the nature of the issue, the nature of the problem. In the case of Paul's confrontation with Peter, it would be, for instance, if Peter would have said, no, I refuse to yield, I refuse to bend, I refuse to listen to your critique of my stepping back from a relationship with the Gentiles because of a fear of those who are circumcised. If he would have said, no, I'm right and I'm going to stick to my guns, then Paul would have turned to the community of the apostles, turned to the local community of Jerusalem, which is where this took place, and said, this is what Peter's doing that is wrong. And the community should then, in fact, gather around Paul and charge Peter in order that he might then come to his senses and change his way. If, in this case, the one who creates the grievance is unrepentant and unresponsive to either the friend, either the two or three witnesses, or even the community itself, then, Jesus says, treat that person like a pagan or a tax collector. And this is the consequence, for instance, of the whole excommunication from the synagogue. You then no longer are entitled to be a member of the elect, a member of the people of God. You are then a pagan, or you are, in fact, someone engaged in a nefarious civil business that is in itself detrimental and contrary to the well-being of the church. So there, it's very clear that the church has utilized this structure throughout the ages, often and usually very sparingly and very cautiously, because simply the imprudent wielding of the power of excommunication is not something that should very often be employed, because in many ways it is too easy for it to become confused with human judgment and not with the judgment of the Lord. But when it is clear that what the issue is contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ and contrary to the well-being of the church, then the church really has the obligation to wield that instrument. And we know the famous times in history when this has been done. We then move on, and Jesus is now telling them why this is legitimate, where this authority comes from. It doesn't come from their own insight, their own understanding. This authority comes, and he is speaking to his disciples. He is not just speaking in this case. He has already invested the power in Peter, and he is now extending that power into the community of disciples, into the apostolic community. For I tell you solemnly, whatever you bind on earth shall be considered bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be considered loosed in heaven. It is because he has given them the ability and the authority to wield the weapon of correction and of excommunication. And he says the authority that you have to do that is the authority that I have given you. It comes from the Lord. And all that belongs to the Lord belongs to the Father, and vice versa. So God authenticates the community, protecting the teachings of Jesus and protecting its own well-being from within, by giving them the method with which they call to conversion those who are sinners, and giving them the power to, in some way, cut the pagans and the tax collectors out of the community if they are leading people astray, if they are doing things wrong. We might say that in many cases, the church uses this weapon perhaps too sparingly. But however it uses it, sparingly or not, that somehow or other its justification comes from the words of Jesus Christ and not from the ideological stances and the ideological positions of human beings alone. And then after he invests this community, after he invests this authority in the community, this power in the community, this sense of righteousness within the community, then he says, I tell you solemnly once again, if two of you on earth agree to ask anything at all, it will be granted to you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three meet in my name, I shall be there with them. This enters now into the whole realm of Jesus' teaching on prayer. We are familiar with what we read, for instance, in the Gospels on Ash Wednesday, about when Jesus is admonishing people when they do penance in not to be ostentatious and demonstrative. We know that certainly there was a custom in Jesus' time when someone was going to perform a good deed, an act of charity. Sometimes they would even hire people to blow horns around them to draw attention to this great work of charity they were doing. Or when they prayed ostentatiously in public to draw attention to themselves. In reaction to that, Jesus says to them, don't do that. This is not about you. When you are praying, it is about the Lord involved in your life. And to draw attention only to yourself is somehow or other contrary to the spirit of real friendship, real companionship, real love, real conversation. And so he tells us then to go into our rooms, close the door, and our Father who sees things in secret will hear us and hears and will know what we're asking. He's doing that as a radical distinction from what was all too common in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem of his time. So we get then many places, and there's some Christian denominations that therefore reject all kinds of public prayer. I remember one time being in the military as a chaplain, and one of the Protestant chaplains, and I was in church and praying, and one of the chaplains said, "I wish I could do that, but if I did, I'd lose my endorsement from my denomination because we're forbidden to do that." To pray without some kind of communal sanction. And the whole idea of praying in silence and praying singularly, somehow they disregard that passage about go into your room, close the door, and so forth. And so this idea of private prayer is something that was not extended to them as a right or a privilege within that particular denomination. But we ourselves know that there's great value to go into our room and close the door and say our prayers. We know there is great value, and we have authentication of that from the Gospels themselves and from Jesus Christ. But here he's expanding that. He's not contradicting it. He's expanding it. And he is authenticating the power of public prayer. And so he says, I tell you solemnly once again, if two of you on earth agree to anything, ask anything at all, it will be granted to you by my Father in heaven, for where two or three meet in my name, I shall be there with them. The whole idea of the praying church is here, somehow or other presented to us in this passage of the gospel. To pray with the church and in the church community is a guarantee of the presence of the Lord, and a guarantee not that our prayers will be answered as we construct them and expect, but that our prayers, in a sense, will be answered because it is the Lord ultimately then communicating with his Father. And so here we have now these two, shall we say, on the spectrum, the two extremes of the spectrum. It is valid to go to our rooms to close the door and to pray quietly to the Lord, but it does not invalidate the public prayer of the church. But the public prayer of the church is not for the sake of being demonstrative. It is for the sake of the gathering of the community where Jesus will be in their midst, and they can then ask of the Father those deep, deep needs which all humanity has and which we ourselves also carry in the depths of our own hearts. This, however, becomes incredibly important because when Jesus says, I am in your midst, there is then this deep sense that we cannot have Jesus in our midst only as spirit, because we control spirit in our minds, in our understanding. We control spirit when, in fact, we can give it an identity, give it a form and shape, give it a voice, give it a certain understanding, give it a certain wisdom. This projection of the self into the realm of the spirit is something that is just too easy for us to do. But when Jesus is present as Christ, as incarnate Christ, then we have come face to face with another person, face to face with a human being whom we cannot therefore turn into fiction or imagination. We cannot make him a ghost when he is present among us. And therefore, the highest and the most efficacious of the prayers of the church is specifically in the presence of the body and the blood of the Lord. The prayer of the Mass, therefore, is the highest prayer of the church. It is not something that we went through this terrible phase where the Mass kind of became a venue for anything else that we wanted to do, so the focus was never on the Mass, but what was the project that we were trying to do, or the thing that we were trying to accomplish, or the way of gathering to people to do something else. That really was in many ways an offensive way of using the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacrament of the body and the blood of the Lord, as a backdrop for doing something else. It is in and of itself the highest good and the highest prayer of the church. It has nothing in the life of the church, nothing in the life of the world, which has the capacity or the power to bring us into communion and communication with the Lord than Jesus Christ incarnate among us in the sacrament of his body and blood. There are many other ways that the church can come together in prayer with the guarantee that Jesus certainly is present among us. One of the ways that we do that is through adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. One of the ways that we do this is through the recitation of the office and the singing of the psalms and the recitation of the prayers and the readings and petitions and so forth that are an essential part of the public prayer of the church. This is one of the main works, particularly of Benedictine monasticism and Cistercian monasticism. It is actually to be praying with the church and for the church in the structures and the form that the church has given us. When we as priests or religious or laity make a commitment to say the office, the liturgical hours, to pray the liturgical hours, we are doing so not just privately, but because it is the public prayer of the church, we are joined together with the whole church in offering those prayers. So public prayer can be the physical presence, but it can also be the all-encompassing presence of the community of the faithful of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are other kinds of public prayer. For instance, we have prayer groups who come together and share their insights and their prayers and their responses to the presence of the living God. We find that, and it is, I think, something that is very common and very popular and very much a presence within most parish communities, that there are small groups who pray together. Once again, they have the guarantee that somehow or other the presence of the Lord is among them and with them, and that when they pray in his name, the Father will hear them and grant what they ask. We have an unfortunate way, I think, of dealing with prayers of petition. Somehow or other, we must petition the Lord because the Lord is for us the whole reality of our life and of our hope and He encompasses us within his very self, in his spirit and in his flesh and blood and in his word and so forth. But somehow or other, we have to have our petitions should be in some ways a dialogue with the Lord. We should not get into the business of turning the Lord into a wishing well or wishing upon a star or anything like that. It's where in dialogue we come to a realization. In other words, in prayer, we come to a realization of the great needs that we have, our neighbor has, our world has. And so it is an act of charity and an act of care and concern for others that somehow or other we come therefore with this petition for goodness, for relief, for help, for direction, for any of those things that we ask for. Just, you know, to pray, Lord, let me win the lottery, or Lord, let me get a new car or something like that. And then say, well, I don't believe in God anymore because I prayed to win the lottery and I didn't. I prayed for a new car. I didn't get it. So who is this God anyway? Those are not authentic prayers of petition at all. The real prayers of petition, and what Jesus is saying, that whatever you agree, ask anything at all, and the Father will give it to you. These are the petitions that flow out of the heart of a dialogical prayer with Jesus Christ through him to the Father, and from the Father through Jesus Christ to us. For the prayer of petition is in some ways invoking that God's will be done on earth as best we can understand the need that we have for it. We pray for that every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Give your kingdom come, your will be done. We're asking for that. And the prayer of petition, that is the essential petition. From that petition, the rest of the petitions in the Our Father flow from that, the will of God. Give us this day our daily bread. St. Francis of Assisi interpreted that as the need in the quest for the Eucharist. Many others have in the history of the Church interpreted that in exactly the same way. And then forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us or trespassed against us. And so that also flows. God came to forgive sins. We're asking his will be done in our lives and in the life of the community in which we pray this prayer. The prayer of petition, therefore, always is the prayer that God's will be done and that we concretize that, and we make that existential. We make it present in our own lives, in our own day. We somehow or other perceive in our world what it is to the best of our ability to understand that the goodness of the Lord would want to bring out of the present situation, the present moment. And then we are praying simply, all prayers of petition are simply, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I think this is an important thing. And Jesus is saying in some ways it is most powerfully heard when it is prayed together in community. This is the intention of the prayers of intercession, the prayers of the faithful at Mass. I don't think it's always delivered in that kind of a spirit, we don't always gather into that kind of a spirit, but that's exactly what it means. It means that we are asking that your will be done in our world in order that all might be saved, in order that all might come to holiness and goodness, in order that those who have refused, as in the first part of this gospel, to accept the correction of a friend, of a witnesses, of the community, we are asking somehow or other, even that they might be brought back into the fold, even that they might repent of their sinfulness and seek once again the presence of the kingdom of God here on earth and among us. These become, in a sense, part of the dynamic of this whole gospel. For in this whole gospel, what we have, first of all, how does the Church stay cohesive? by correcting the error that can easily enter into it, and by expelling that error if there is contumaciousness, if there is resistance to repentance, to any kind of humility in the face of the faith of the community. Then, he says, you do this with my authority. Then he goes on to tell you that somehow or other this witness of the church, this gathering of the church, is in the authority of Jesus. And so it is in his authority that we pray, and that we pray to the Father, and that the Father himself will give us what we ask for when we pray in Jesus, which is a corollary to the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There is no fragmentation in all of this. There is a cohesiveness. There is a unity to all of this. And in this cohesiveness and this unity, what we find is the living presence of the incarnate Christ on earth, still gathering together the pieces of his creation into a community of believers that is in conversation and in correspondence in a way, in word and in spirit and in presence, to the Father from whom all things come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also aware that he has also told us that without going through him, we cannot even speak with the Father, which is why even all of our prayers ended. We ask this in the name of Jesus the Lord. We ask this in the person of Jesus the Lord. Father, we are coming to you through your Son, as he has told us we must if we are to communicate with you. So when we read this gospel, we see an image, kind of an overarching image, of the living church as it exists in this world of human beings, in this world where somehow or other we are together a people, standing in the presence of the living God, begging that his will be done, and somehow helping to form the community that is faithful, that is true, that is the chosen people, that is the ones to whom the Lord has called and invited into his kingdom. All have access to it, that somehow or other only some respond. This is a mystery for us, and we have no idea what the alternative is. But we do know is what the Lord has told us, and he has told us that very clearly in today's gospel.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he said,